This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 70.
William, thank you very much for reading. Please do keep that passage open, everyone. And you should have a series of handouts on your your chair as well, I think. I was asked to say something about books. Let me just do that quickly. There are three books here on evangelism in particular that I want to recommend to you. The first is probably, I think, the best book on evangelism that's been written, certainly that I've come across. And if you've never read this book before, then this is the book that I would encourage you to buy and to read. It's by John Chapman, a really excellent Australian evangelist, and it's called Know and Tell the Gospel. Sort of does what it says on the tin, and that would be my first read on evangelism. If you've never read a book on evangelism, that would be the thing to read. If you've read that, then I would go for either one of these two books. This one's by Mark Dever, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, and it's similar-ish to John Chapman has to say in Know and Tell the Gospel, but is excellent. He's got chapters on why don't we evangelize, who should evangelize, how should we evangelize, and he teaches some of the negatives, what evangelism is and isn't, as we're going to try and do in this session as well. That's also really good. This book, Randy Newman, Questioning Evangelism, Engaging People's Hearts the Way That Jesus Did, is a kind of, it's a slightly off the wall and quirky book. He starts off in the first chapter, I think, pretty much saying everything you've ever thought about evangelism is completely wrong, and here's a brand new way of doing it. And then by the end of the book, he's saying, so I hope you've learnt one new tactic that you may occasionally want to use every now and then sometimes when you come across a certain type of person. And if you kind of read the whole thing in the light of where he finishes, I think it's an excellent book. In particular, he talks about how it's a brilliant thing in speaking about Jesus to ask people questions rather than just to try and kind of vomit answers onto their head the whole time. And in that sense, it's a really, really, really helpful book, and I really enjoyed reading it. And if you've read Know and Tell the Gospel, then that would be a really helpful thing to read. I think one little tip I try and give people in our Know and Tell evangelism training course is that when you're in a conversation with someone about Jesus, if you try and finish what you say with a question mark rather than with an exclamation mark, if that makes sense, if you taught grammar at school, with a question mark rather than an exclamation mark, then that enables the conversation to keep on going rather than just to come to a dead end, and then they have to try really hard to re-engage the conversation if they want to. And I pretty much got that from this guy, Randy Newman. It's a terrific book to read. Three recommendations, and they're all... Are they all a fiver? Is that the way this is working, Philip?
Yes.
Excellent. They're all a fiver. Don't say fairer than that. Good. Matthew chapter 13, if you've got that open in front of you, and a handout as well, that would be useful. Well, the statistics for church decline in this country are pretty well known. In 1979, the average number of people who would go into a church on any given Sunday was 5.4 million. 10 years later, it was 4.7 million. By 1998, it had dropped again to 3.7 million. One report says the numbers show a hemorrhage akin to a burst artery. The country is littered with people who used to go to church, but no longer do. Even more distressing is the numbers who have never been to church. A recent survey said that over 50% of 18 to 30-year-olds have only ever been to church for a baptism or a wedding. They've never voluntarily gone to church. One report concludes if this trend continues, the church could literally be one generation away from extinction. So the press is full of stories of the decline of the church, but the question is, how do we respond to them? I remember running an evangelism training course, and there was a lovely couple that came on the course. And as the course went on, it became clear that over the years, they'd been trying hard to talk to their friends about Jesus, and they were pretty discouraged. And what they wanted, above anything else from the course, I think, was for me to be able to give them a technique in evangelism that could somehow guarantee the conversion of their friends. That's what they really wanted. You could call it a silver bullet. That if you do it like this, it'll definitely work. And you may know that some books that are out there on evangelism or kind of church growth more broadly offer exactly that. They say, we did this and this happened, and so if you do this too, then this will definitely happen in your own church. There's a book by a chap called C.S. Lovett called Soul Winning is Easy. And this is a kind of a caricature of the position that I'm just saying isn't all that helpful. So let me read you what he has to say about it. I think it's written in the 1960s or something. The salesman is in command. In the same way, the trained soul winner can bring his prospect to a decision for Christ. There's no middle ground as he moves with surety and deftness right up until the point of salvation. It's his conversation control that makes this possible. The controlled conversation technique is something new in evangelism and offers a real breakthrough in soul winning. Do it like this, and your friend is bound to be converted, he's saying. This is the moment of decision. This is how you actually lead someone to Christ, he carries on. Lay your hand firmly on the prospect's shoulder or arm. With a semi-commanding tone, say to him, bow your head with me. Note, do not look at him when you say this, but bow your head first. Out of the corner of your eye, you will see him hesitate at first, but then as his resistance crumbles, his head will come down. Your hand on his shoulder will feel the relaxation, and you will know that his heart yields. Bowing your head first causes terrific psychological pressure. It's astonishing, isn't it? That's a book on how to speak to your friends about Jesus. He's saying, do it like this. Adopt this technique and your friends are bound to become a Christian. Bound to become a Christian because you can exert such terrific psychological pressure on them. Well, I take it if I ask you to think of the people that you love most who don't know the Lord Jesus, you would love for them to become Christians. And so it is tempting to look for some sort of surefire technique and to think if only we could learn to do it this way, then people would definitely get converted. But of course, as we turn to God's word together, we don't find techniques taught to us. What we find is that if we want to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need to become experts in Generation X or Generation Y or Generation A, as I think we're now on. And we don't need to run church like it's a game show. Actually, all we need to do is what Christians have always done. We need to love Jesus, we need to say our prayers, and we need to teach his word. I love this quotation from Robert Murray McShane. He said this, an inch of time remains, and then the eternal ages roll on forever. But it is an inch, however, upon which we can take our stand and preach the way of salvation to a perishing world. And I love it because of all of the things that kind of come across my desk or come into my head and seem very, very important on any given day of the week, that quotation reminds me what's really and truly urgent. Listen to it again. An inch of time remains and then the eternal ages roll on forever. But it is an inch, however, upon which we can take our stand and preach the way of salvation to a perishing world. And my experience is that it's just very easy to lose sight of that urgency. There's a famous painting by a chap called Holman Hunt called The Hireling. And it features in the foreground a shepherd boy messing around in a haystack with a milkmaid or something, while in the background, the sheep are getting terribly lost. They're kind of wandering through fences, up into ravines, down into rivers, and getting lost all over the place. And it was Hunt's portrayal of the church of his day, taking care of its own interests, while thousands and millions of souls were being lost. And sadly, I've been in churches like that, and I've even been on university missions like that. Missions that were completely sidetracked by silly theological infighting at the expense of evangelism, telling people about Jesus, and it was ghastly. But I hope that our 2 points from Matthew 13 this morning will serve to reorientate our mind to the task at hand. You may know that Matthew, this parable of the sower, is one of 8 parables in Matthew 13, and all of them are designed to teach us about the growth of God's kingdom. The parable of the mustard seed tells us that although God's kingdom may start very, very small, it will grow and grow and grow. The parable of the hidden treasure tells us that the way that God's kingdom will grow is as God's people treasure the Lord Jesus above all things. And this parable of the sower stands at the start of the chapter to tell us that the way that God's kingdom grows is as the word of the kingdom is taught, as the seed of God's word is sown far and wide. And so our first point is, in evangelism, we sow the seed of God's word. And I take it this first point is obvious from the parable. The farmer's job in verse 3 is to sow the seed. And when Jesus explains the parable, he makes it clear that the seed in question is the word of God. So the different soils stand for the different responses to God's kingdom. You'll see that in verse 19. Jesus, in his explanation, says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Or in verse 20, this is the one who hears the word. Verse 22, this is the one who hears the word. Also in verse 23, this is the one who hears the word. So the parable is all about the different responses to the word of God. So much so, it became trendy in Christian circles a few years ago to rename this parable the parable of the soils rather than the parable of the sower, because it's not so much about the sower as about the different responses that the sower meets when he goes about his task. And lots of us got very excited about that and thought we were terribly clever, and we jumped on the bandwagon until we read verse 18. And we discovered that Jesus calls it the parable of the sower. And we thought, well, maybe he knows what he's talking about. And so now we call it the parable of the sower again. But what it does mean is that we can say that the job of the Christian who's engaged in God's work in the world is to be like the sower and to sow the seed of God's word as far and as wide as we possibly can. So if you want a definition of evangelism, we could do worse than this. It is sowing the seed of God's word. Maybe even better, teaching the Bible to non-Christians. That's what evangelism is. Maybe even best of all, evangelism is telling people that Jesus is Lord. Of course, that's what Jesus did in his own ministry. Wherever he went, the crowds would gather, and whenever they gathered, he would teach them. It was his clear and obvious priority. And our own passage illustrates that. So great crowds are surrounding Jesus in verse 2. And what does he do in verse 3? He begins to teach them. Then in verse 36 of the chapter, if you glance at it, he goes into the house with his disciples, leaving the crowds behind. And again, he spends the rest of the chapter teaching them about Jesus. Wherever Jesus went, he preached the word to them. And so when Matthew summarizes Jesus' ministry in the gospel, he uses words like teaching and proclaiming. That's what Jesus came to do. It's true that he also healed people to prove his identity to the crowds and to give them a little foretaste of the new creation that he came to earth to secure, to establish. But the clear focus of Jesus' work was preaching the word. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said it very famously. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. And the way that it works in Matthew's gospel is that as a preacher, Jesus is an example first for his apostles as he sends them out to speak to the lost sheep of Israel, and then for all Christians as a whole, because the book closes famously with Jesus telling all of his disciples to go to all of the nations of the world, commanded and inspired by his universal authority, and to make disciples of every nation, to go and tell all the world all about him. And so faithful Christians will set themselves whenever and wherever we can, according to the opportunities and the resources that God has given to us, to sow the seed of his word in the lives of the people around us. In evangelism, we sow the seed of God's word. What is evangelism? Evangelism is telling people that Jesus is Lord, because that is how God's kingdom grows. That's how God works to make people Christians. God's kingdom grows as his word is taught in the world. One little cross-reference. Why don't I wake us up by turning us to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In my Bible, it's on page 1220, but that may not be very much help to anybody. But if you've got one of these kind of churchy type Bibles, page 1220, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 even. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Keep it coming up. Since you've been born again, how is it that God worked to make you a Christian, says Peter to these guys? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So the way that God works to give people eternal life that abides and lives forever is through his living and abiding word. That's how God's kingdom grows. Back to Matthew 13. Now, I know that this is familiar stuff for many, but you would be surprised how many churches and Christian groups get confused about this very, very simple point. Some of the staff at St. Helens received an invitation a couple of years ago to go and help out with a university mission. And the letter read like this: "We're enormously excited about the mission that we've got planned for next term. This year, we've decided not to have any talks." Another organisation you may know planned a big nationwide event called Noise, and their publicity described it as evangelism without words. Or St. Francis of Assisi is reported to have said, "Preach the gospel always, using words when necessary." About which I'm told the evangelist Roger Carswell says, "If ever I see St. Francis in heaven, I'm going to punch him," because it's just very misleading indeed. God says, look, if there's no words, it's not evangelism. And so there are lots and lots of things that Christians can do for people that are great expressions of God's kindness in the world. We could go out into the streets of Sunningdale this afternoon and wash people's car free of charge. We could give out free chocolate bars or stay up late and give out chips to people free of charge when they're coming out of a club in the middle of the night. Those would be kind things to do. They might be excellent publicity and kind of awareness-raising exercises for a group of Christians. But we need to know that they are not evangelism. The Greek word evangel means good news. The verb form of the word is used just over 40 times in the New Testament. And on every occasion, it's referring to a spoken activity. It's an announcement. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration. Evangelism always involves words, not just any old words. Evangelism is the declaration that Jesus is Lord. That's what evangelism is. Anything else may be a lovely Christian thing to do, maybe a good Christian thing to do, but if we're not telling people that Jesus is Lord, it's not evangelism. Well, I think that the implication is obvious. If we want to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ, then the way that we go about doing that is by teaching them the word of God. It's as simple as that. The story is told of a prison chaplain who was trying hard to share the gospel with a condemned man. And when the prisoner had listened intently, he asked, "Chaplain, do you really believe what you say? Because if I believed your gospel were true, I would crawl across all England on broken glass to tell people of your Jesus." And so the individual Christian won't just wait for it to happen. I don't think I just sit back and wait for the church, whatever that is, to organise an event that's perfect for my friends to come along to. Because the responsibility for talking to my friends about Jesus doesn't lie first and foremost with the church, it lies with me. And so I'll want to be proactive and take the initiative and work out what is the best way possible for the people I know to have the seed of God's word sown in their life. That's why one of the handouts I'm asking you to take a look at for today is this one, entitled "My Own Personal God-Given Mission Field." It's really important to see that God has already given to each of us our own personal mission field, a network of friends and family members and contacts, many of whom, I guess, don't know Jesus. You don't need to read through it all now. I'm every bit as exciting in the flesh as I am on paper. So let's concentrate on me just for a second. But you just look at the table just here for a second. You're thinking, no, aren't you? Okay, well, just read it if you'd rather. But you can write down the list of people's names on the side, the people that you know that don't know Jesus, and then think and pray, maybe chat to friends, and work out what would be the best way for each of these people that I've named to hear about Jesus. For some of them, it may be by inviting them along to church. That's a brilliant thing to do. I think it should be one of our top and first evangelistic kind of avenues with a friend. Invite them along to church where they can see God's people getting together under God's word, and they can eavesdrop on our faith as we hear God speak to us from his word, the Bible. That might be a brilliant thing to do for your friend, but it may be that you invite a friend to church and they say no. It doesn't mean I necessarily give up. It just means I think, well, how else can I sow the seed of God's word in their life? Would they maybe read a book? Would they maybe watch a video streamed on YouTube if we got together? Would they do the Christianity Explored DVDs with me in their front room? Or would they meet up with me and look at a gospel in Starbucks sometime? Would they come to an event if I organised one in a pub? Would they read a smaller tract? Would they listen to some audio material on their iPod or something on the tube in the morning? What would be the different ways by which my friends could come into contact with the word of God, and how can I best arrange for that to happen? With some friends, you'll think, you know, I can't think of a single thing that I could do that would interest them. But for some people, the issue is that we haven't put the right opportunity in front of them. That's my job in evangelism. My job is to sow the seed of God's word in their life. The results are God's job, but I want to be thinking, how can I help my friend John to hear God's word? How can I help our neighbours to hear God's word? What about my wider family? It doesn't matter the forum in which the seed of God's word is sown in someone's life. It doesn't matter who does it, actually, providing they're explaining God's word faithfully and clearly, we hope. It just matters that it happens. Could be through a specific guest event. Could just be in personal conversation. I want to think about the people I know and then try to find the best way for each one of them to be exposed to God's word. What they then do with Jesus is between them and God. But I want to find a way for them to hear God's word, because that is where the power is. The power is in God's word. That's what produces the bumper harvest in Jesus' parable. That's how God works to make people Christians. It's as his spirit takes his word and implants it in people's heart and brings new life. That's how God makes Christians. And if the part that I play in that is to say my prayers and to sow the seed of God's word, then I want to get on and do that just as much as I possibly can. Because God's kingdom grows as his word is taught. Second point today. In evangelism, we expect both disappointment and a bumper harvest. Over the page. Because the question comes, well, what happens if a group of Christians like us were to set ourselves to try and sow the seed of God's word in the lives of the people around us? What kind of results should we expect? And the answer here is that we expect both disappointment and an abundant harvest. Let's think about the disappointment first. We've said that this parable is about different responses to the word of God. And one of the most striking things about it, I think, is that of the four different responses, three of them produce no lasting fruit at all. Let's look at them in turn. First of all, verse 4. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. And Jesus explains this soil in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. You'll see that the problem is that the seed is snatched by the devil. So this person hears the message of the kingdom, but their heart is as hard as stone. And so the truth doesn't penetrate, it just sits on the surface, and the devil can swoop in and snatch it away. I think of a friend at university called Ollie. He was an English student, and he had two big hang-ups about the Christian faith. The first was that he thought all Christians were stupid. And the second was the philosophy of postmodernism. And sadly, we weren't much help to him on either point. But if you've heard of the Christian writer Don Carson, the one thing that you could never say of Don Carson is that he's stupid. And at the time, he'd just written a book that was about 2 inches thick on postmodernism. And as Providence would have it, Don happened to be coming to our town to give a talk. And so you can imagine that I was thrilled when I invited Ollie to come along, and he agreed to come. And it was a great talk. I really couldn't have been happier. In fact, I saw someone the other day who was still talking about that talk. And I sat there, back in 1996, I think it was, and I sat there grinning from ear to ear throughout. I'd been trying to speak to Ollie about Jesus for a couple of years, and now finally I was convinced he was going to become a Christian. I was on the organising committee for the talk, and somehow I managed to talk Don into coming out to the pub afterwards to carry on chatting to Ollie. And again, I couldn't have been more thrilled. I thought, well, if the talk hasn't got him, a one-on-one with Don Carson, he's bound to kind of bow the knee right there and then. I think that Don had probably spotted that I was getting my hopes up, because he said to me just quietly as we were about to go into the pub, "Do you know, I've got nothing to say that you haven't said already." And I said, "Yeah, right, you haven't. You're Don Carson. You write books that are this thick. I'm pretty sure you've got some things to say." So they chatted away in the pub for almost an hour. But, you know, Ollie didn't get a single word of it. Not a word. I think it would have had more impact if I'd tried to tap his forehead with a feather. Just nothing went in at all. And Jesus says that is entirely normal. It's the devil's doing, and it's the devil's delight. He's been in the game of destroying people by tempting them not to believe in God's word ever since the Garden of Eden. It still happens a lot today. The next soil comes in verse 5. Other seed fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil. Immediately they sprang up. And since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Verse 20, the explanation. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So the interesting thing, I think, here is that the person receives the word with great joy. And I can think of lots of people I've known down the years, and we sowed the seed of God's word in their life, and they loved it. And they received it with great joy, and they went around starting to tell their friends that they were Christians. But 6 months down the line, they were nowhere to be seen. And Jesus says that too is perfectly normal. Because early promise is not the same as genuine faith. You'll notice that this time the problem is not the devil. This young plant is spoiled by the external pressure from the world. Sometimes it's pressure from parents. Often it's pressure from a partner. They turn up the heat and the new plant withers and dies. Think of a girl called Emma. She was my dream member on a Christianity Explore course that I ran at St. Helens and I was helping to lead. She loved everything that she heard about Jesus. When we said to her in week one, "Christianity is all about Christ," she said, "Oh, wow, is it? I always thought it was all about going to church and religion. It's all about Jesus. I must find out about him." Week two, we said, "Who was Jesus?" And we said, he's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He's Lord." And she said, "Wow, is he Lord of all? That's an amazing thing. Do you think it's a bad thing that I haven't treated him as Lord all my life so far?" And I said, "Well, yeah, it's probably a bad thing." So the week after, we talked about sin. And she said, "You're absolutely right. I'm a sinner. And I need to be forgiven." We talked about the cross, and I can remember her eyes welling up as she heard about the cross and Jesus dying in the place of sinners. We talked about the resurrection. She was persuaded. We talked about grace. She was blown away. We talked about becoming a Christian. She said, "That's what I really want to do." She was a dream member on a Christianity Explore course. She went home and told her husband. And to start with, he was supportive. But then he said, about 2 weeks later, "The trouble is, Emma, now I feel as though I'm not the most important person in your life anymore. I feel as though I come second to this Jesus." And she said, "Well, yes, you do, but don't worry, because that's actually a good thing. That's going to make me a better wife. It's going to help me to love you more. It won't make me love you less." And he took her Bible away and locked it in the bedside cabinet and said to her, "If you ever go to church again, we'll be divorced within a year." And they'd only been married 6 months, and we never saw her again. Now, I've got no idea what was happening inside Emma. My prayer would be that there's a seed of true faith inside her, and 40 years from now, she'll bear much fruit. I can't tell what was going on. But I can tell you, we all started second-guessing ourselves and saying, "Well, did we do something wrong? What should we have done differently?" And Jesus says, actually, you should expect people to be like that. Maybe she was just shallow soil. Another friend of mine who professed faith just a couple of months ago has now been avoiding my calls since before Easter, and I've just got no idea what's going on in his heart. When you think about it, Jesus should know. 1 minute, the believing crowds were proclaiming, this man is the prophet, and they were trying to make him king by force. And then just a few hours later, they were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. There is a lot of shallow soil out there. Next, we meet the thorny ground in verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. So verse 22, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So this time the plant is strangled by thorns, by the desires of a sinful nature that simply refuse to go away. So this person receives the word of God, but they never allow it to control them. And so in the end, there's no real fruit. The thorns in question are the cares of the world, the pressure of work or the lack of it, pressure of boyfriends and girlfriends or the lack of them, the pressure of children or the lack of them. There can be sickness and strife in a family. There can be difficulties in a marriage. There can be money troubles. And there's no conscious decision to turn the back on Jesus. But over the years, he seems to slip from anywhere near to top spot. And if the cares of the world don't get us, then wealth can. That's not to say that you'd need to be rich to fall in this way, because you can be the, as you know, the poorest student in the world and still get choked by wealth, by that desire for just a little bit more. We find ourselves coveting our neighbor's possessions, wanting the latest gadgets or cars or clothes, and placing our confidence in our wealth or our potential earning power over the years. And however much we have, we want just that little bit more. And wealth, like the greatest of con artists, can be very, very deceitful, because it can strangle you without you even realizing what's happening. The telling thing about the thorny ground, I think, is that for a while you can't tell it apart from the good soil. Do you spot that? Everyone's happy in the same Bible study group and their lives look little different. But it's over the years that one life starts to bear fruit for Jesus, while the others start to look more and more like the life of the world. The other thing about thorns, of course, is that when they're very young, they're relatively harmless. And you can pluck them out with just your bare fingers, and they're soft and squidgy. But once they've taken hold, it doesn't matter how many pairs of gardening gloves you buy or how expensive they are or how thick they are, they can still tear your hands to shreds. And so you'll spot the wise Christian around the place, because they will be the one that's tending the garden of their soul. He who has ears, let him hear. But again, the key for us is that as we set ourselves to sow the seed of God's word, we need the right expectations. When we sow the seed of God's word, there will always be disappointment. Sometimes when I teach this parable, people come up to me afterwards and they tell me off for being too negative. They say to me, you're underestimating God. You just lack faith. Why do you have to say there's going to be disappointment? Well, maybe I do lack faith. But on that argument, it seems so too did Jesus. This isn't being negative, it's being realistic. It's making sure that our expectations in evangelism are in line with Jesus's, so that we don't give up on everything the first time someone knocks back an invitation. Jesus says, expect some disappointment along the way. Expect a lot of it. And actually, Jesus intended for evangelism to be like that. We haven't got time to study verses 10 to 17 in any great detail, but they tell us that God's word is and always has been designed to have this kind of dividing effect on the crowd. Some people hear it, and all it does is harden their heart yet further to God. And so committed are they to their rebellion against God that they hear his word, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. And so hearing God's word does nothing for them other than confirm them in the judgment that they already deserve for rejecting him. It was like that when Isaiah preached. It was like that when Jesus preached. It'll be like that when we talk to our friends as well. There will be disappointment, says Jesus. Don't be surprised by it. Don't give up on evangelism because of it. Certainly don't think any less of Jesus because of it. He remains the true and the powerful king of his world. And he can work in great power through his word and by his spirit to produce an abundant harvest. And that's where we're going to finish this morning. Verse 8, other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And Jesus interprets it for us again in verse 23, as what was sown on good soil. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. You'll notice the seed is no different this time, but the soil is. And only fruitfulness is the mark of true life. Probably that's the fruit of other people coming to know Jesus through our own stumbling efforts to speak about him, but it may include some of the fruits of godliness as well. But the point is that when we set ourselves to sow the seed of God's word in the world, far and wide, we can be confident that there will always be good soil. That's how God set it up. Soil that's not too hard or shallow or thorny, but soil that is good and fruitful. And I take it that that's a real encouragement to us all, that there is good soil in London. There is good soil in England. And as we share God's word with our friends, it will produce life. In some generations, the fruit will be 30-fold. In others, maybe 60 or 100-fold. In other parts of the world, it'll vary from time to generation. But the seed is that powerful. It can turn lives upside down. I guess it did that in your life, as it's done it in mine. As we take the message of Jesus to the world, so some people will come to life. It could be someone in your office, or a neighbor, or a friend. It could be someone that you've prayed for many years. It could be the person that you least expect. It could be your friend or mine or someone else's. We don't know. But what we do know is that there is good soil out there, and all it needs is the seed. And that as we as a group of people, it's not an individual promise that your friends will necessarily be those who come to Christ, I don't think. But as we as a church family start to sow the seed of God's word, we'll sow it, we'll find good soil somewhere. I may have told some of you before about Edward Kimball, who's a bit of a hero of mine. Back in 1855, he was he helped in a youth group in a very small church in Boston in the States. But on April the 21st, his diary says that he left his house determined to speak to a boy from his youth group about Christ and his soul, he said. The young man in question was called Dwight, and he worked in a shoe shop in Boston. And so off Kimball went, but he says that on the way there, he had such a kind of crisis of confidence that he thought about not going at all. And in fact, he was so nervous and kind of caught up in the moment that he walked past the shoe shop and got kind of halfway down the street beyond before realizing that he'd forgotten to go in. And so he had to turn around and come back. But then he eventually plucked up the courage to go in. And he said in his diary, he could never remember what he'd said. All he could remember was that there were tears in his eyes as he tried to speak to this young man, Dwight, and to encourage him to put his trust in Jesus. Kimball wrote this in his diary. It seemed that the young man was just ready for the light that broke in upon him there and then. For there in the back of that shoe shop in Boston, he gave his life, he gave himself and his life to Christ. Now, I want to stress that Kimball was no spiritual superhero. He was just a young man who was trying to do his bit and who plucked up the courage to tell his mate Dwight about Jesus. He was no superhero. But as a result of his efforts that day, April the 21st, 1855, Dwight Moody, D.L. Moody, came to know Jesus. And many, many books have been written about the enormous ministry that Moody had all over the world as he preached the way of salvation to a perishing world. And I guess you may not be a D.L. Moody. Very few people in history are. But you or I could be an Edward Kimball, or an Edwina maybe. And as Kimball sowed the seed of God's word, well, so God took his embarrassed and not very well trained and stumbling efforts And by the enormous power of his Holy Spirit, he produced a harvest that wasn't just 30 or 60, but actually many thousands of times what was sown. The world has changed since then, that is true, but God has not. And he could do exactly the same through one of us. One of the really encouraging things for me, when we, if you're around, when we had the Nigerian bishop, Henry, and his wife, Julie, to St. Helens a few weeks ago, and I was having lunch with them and talking to them about their own native Nigeria, and they were telling me that back as recently as the 1980s, there weren't all that many people who were believing in Jesus in their country. But then God broke out a revival in the 1980s. Who knew that God still did that kind of thing today? In the 1980s, and millions of people in Nigeria came to put their trust in Christ. And the nation has been transformed since. It's a wonderful thing to see what God has done. He is still capable of working in power. He is the same powerful God who takes his word and produces life. There will always be disappointment. There are many countries in the world where God has not brought revival in the last 25 years, despite the prayer and the efforts of many faithful people. But the power is there in his word. And if only we would set ourselves to sow the seed a little more widely, who knows what God would be able to do? Why don't we pray? Our Father God, we want to thank and praise you that you use people like us in your work of extending your kingdom. We praise you for the great simplicity of this parable. Thank you that it's as simple as saying that the fruit comes as the word is sown. We praise you that you've set things up in that way. We praise you that we have a part to play. We praise you for the power of your Spirit, who is able to take our own stumbling efforts at speaking about Jesus and to use them to bring eternal life. We want to give you great thanks for the privilege, and we pray for us that you would help us to play our part in sowing the seed of your word in the world. Where we're nervous, we pray that you would give us courage. Where we're not sure what to do, we pray that you would give us wisdom. And we pray that as we think and talk about how we could best help our friends to hear about Jesus, that you would give us great creativity of mind and the strength that we need. And that as a result of our own thoughts and prayers and this group time we're going to have now, that you would produce a harvest in London, 30, 60 and 100-fold what we're able to sow. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.
Thanks very much. Stay here, though. What we're going to do in a moment is we're going to go into groups, but before we do that, we're going to pray for our mission partners. It's been great to hear some encouragement for what happened in Nigeria, and so we're privileged to be partnering in mission with the Mullocks, Rob and Amy, and also with, who else are we partnering with?
Nice, good work. It's a real privilege to be partnered with them.
thank you. So we're going to have some prayer points coming up on the screen in a moment, so we'll turn in our groups and pray for them. Clark, just as we're waiting for the screen to come up, we've also got this interesting looking handout here on our chairs.
Yes.
Are you able to tell us what this is and how can we be using it?
Yes, I can endeavour to do so. Sam asked me to include this. It's just a very simple gospel outline that's been put together over the last couple of months that's hopefully a resource that some people may use every now and then to talk to their friends about Jesus. Hopefully it's relatively simple. One of the reasons I love it is that it starts with Jesus. And if you never get past the first couple of lines, you've had the chance to say to your friends that Jesus is Lord of all. Another thing that it's trying to do is to push people into the Bible. Rather than it being kind of an outline that stands apart from the Bible, as it were, hopefully it will, as people learn it and make use of it, it will lead to opportunities to talk to people about the Bible and to open the Bible with them. I could talk about it at much greater length. It's fascinating when you stop and think, okay, if I had to write, maybe it's a good exercise for you guys to do, if I had to stop and write my own summary of the Christian gospel that I would try and say to my friends, if I had one shot, what would I say? Well, what do you do? Here's some questions I thought about as we were trying to put this together. What name do you use to refer to Jesus? Do you refer to him as Jesus, as Christ, as Lord, as God, as the Son? And do you only use one name all of the way through to try and make it nice and clear? Or do you use lots of different names all the way through to try and present a kind of more fully orbed picture of who he is? How do you describe sin? Do you describe sin just in terms of rebellion against an authority, which is a true thing that the Bible says? Or do you describe it as failing to love Jesus? Do you describe it as loving other things more than Jesus, as rejecting him? What are the different languages that you could use to describe sin? Do you use one all the way through, or do you use a variety to try and give a more fully orbed picture? And what about the way that you respond to Jesus? Do you only speak in terms of submission to Jesus? Or do you speak about loving him and honouring him and worshipping him? How many kind of different bits of language do you use to describe that? And other outlines do other things. This outline has been written to try and, rather than to be monochrome in its explanation of different things, to be slightly kind of broader in its language. As a result, it won't be as clear as some of the other outlines, but hopefully it will equip Christians to think in a slightly broader way about the gospel, so that we learn to have more ways of speaking about the same thing with our friends. Because in some parts of the world, or with some friends, speaking about sin, for example, as a rejection of an authority, a rebellion against an authority, may not be the most helpful thing to do. If you think of the Arab Spring going on at the moment in Yemen or in Bahrain or in any one of those places, Syria, actually the people who are rebelling against authority are the good guys in a lot of those cases in the minds of people. So to present rebellion against authority as a really bad thing may not kind of play all that well with everybody. It's a true thing, and it's one way to the Bible describes sin, but it's not the only way. And so to have more ways, more weapons, as it were, in the arsenal of different ways that we can say the same thing to our friends, that's what this is designed to do. You may want to learn it. I doubt anyone will ever kind of go with it point by point. I'd quite like to have some Christian merchandise, some little bracelets. Sam, you're good at that sort of thing. We could have little rubber bracelets with pictures on.
I don't do bracelets.
I think you should.
Good. We've got the thanks for that, Bobby. We've got a prayer for that. The candles are happening more, obviously.